We're going on in John chapter 12 this morning. John, the 12th chapter, our text will be verses 1 through 11. So follow with me as I read, beginning in verse 1 of John chapter 12. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, Jesus. They made Jesus a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. John chapter 12 marks a major transition in John's gospel. It begins his account of the final week of the Lord Jesus, and it concludes, of course, with the cross. This 7-day period that begins here, this is the greatest week in human history. John was careful, if you remember, in the first chapter to record the first 7 days of Jesus' earthly ministry. But the far surpassing importance of this final week is going to be obvious as we go forward, because John devotes almost half of his gospel to this last week, chapter 12 all the way through chapter 21. A little background and some context before we get into the text itself. Jesus, you remember, has just performed his 7th sign, this 7th miraculous work that John records for us, and that's the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It was a most remarkable miracle because Lazarus had not just died. Remember, he had been dead 4 days, and putrefaction had already begun to set in. And it was also remarkable in that it confirms exactly what John's been telling us all the way from the very start of this gospel in chapter 1, that in him, that is in Christ, who is the Word, in him was life. In him was life. We get over to chapter 5, and John again brings out that by his command, by his word, the dead are going to come out of the grave. They're going to come forth at his voice, at his command. He has life in himself, and the Father has given the Son ability to quicken whomsoever he will. And so the raising of Lazarus from the dead just confirms what Jesus had just told Martha back in chapter 10. Remember, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he goes about to confirm that with Lazarus. As we saw last time, at the conclusion of that great event of raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus withdraws himself to the wilderness, to the outskirts, the very outskirts of Judea, to a little nondescript place called Ephraim. We don't know exactly where that is. Over close to the Jordan River, maybe near Jericho. So he's removed from Jerusalem. And why did he do that? Remember, it's because word had gone out by Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin that he was to be put to death. So there Jesus would remain, out in the outskirts of Judea, until time came for the Passover. And our text here in verse 1 finds us 6 days before the Passover. The countdown to Calvary has begun. Now, traditionally, this is thought to be Saturday, the Sabbath day before the Passover week. And that would mean that Jesus' triumphant entry, which we'll look at next week, beginning in verse 12, That would mean that his triumphant entry occurs on Sunday, the first day of the week, what is traditionally known as Palm Sunday. This event we're looking at today is also recorded in Matthew 26, verses 6 to 13, and Mark 14, verses 3 to 9. And I hope you took opportunity to read that. But the fact, this is something notable, and it struck me, and I had to think through it. This account is recorded there in those two Gospels, Matthew and Mark also. But it raises an interesting question. Why is the account of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and that is the greatest miracle, it's the pinnacle of the seven miracles that John records for us. If that's the tipping point, and it was, as we said last week, that's what pushed the authorities in Jerusalem kind of over the edge to the point of no return, and they now decree that Jesus must die. If that's the case, with the raising of Lazarus from the dead, then why isn't the raising of Lazarus from the dead found in any other gospel record? Because it's not. You ever thought about that? It's not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. If it's that important, and it is, it's very critical to John's argument, and it's critical to the final decision of these religious leaders who turn completely against the Lord Jesus, why isn't it recorded anywhere else in the New Testament? It's totally missing from these other accounts of the life of Christ. Well, there are a couple of different theories to consider. First, the synoptic. When I say synoptic gospels, that means Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're much the same. The synoptic gospels major mainly on Jesus' Galilean ministry. And that's his ministry way up north around the Sea of Galilee, where the Gentiles were scattered more so up there. Those three Gospels were all about what Jesus did up there in Galilee. In fact, in those Gospels, we don't really see much at all about Jesus down in Jerusalem until you get to the Passover week when he comes down there to be crucified. Also remember that the Synoptic Gospels were written primarily for a Jewish audience, whereas, remember, John's Gospel was written primarily for a Gentile audience. And think about it, the Jewish audience would know much more about what went on down at Jerusalem and much less about what went on up around Galilee. They would be very familiar with what Jesus did down in Jerusalem. And since John's gospel is primarily written to the Gentiles, his gospel is mostly concerned with what Jesus did and said down around Jerusalem because the Gentiles wouldn't be familiar with that. So that's one theory. Some have also noted that Mark, the Gospel of Mark, that is the earliest of the four Gospels that was written. If you remember from years ago when we preached through Mark, Mark's Gospel is primarily Peter's recollection of the words and works of Christ. And it will may be that Peter was absent during this time. He was absent from Christ and the other disciples during this time when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And if you think about it in John's Gospel, the last you heard from Peter was at the end of chapter 6. You remember, many went away from him when they heard these hard things that Jesus taught. And Jesus turns and says, "Will you also go away?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." That's the last time you heard from Peter in John's Gospel. And you won't hear from him again till we get to chapter 13 when Jesus is about ready to wash his feet. And Peter said, "No, you can't wash my feet." And he says, "If I don't, you'll have no part with me." So you've got chapter 7 all the way through chapter 12 where you don't hear or see of Peter at all. And we do know, don't we, if Peter's around, you're going to hear from him. That was just Peter. If he's around, he's speaking up. He's always got something to say. So during these chapters, particularly chapter 11, where Lazarus was raised from the dead, Peter is mysteriously missing. Now, we don't know absolutely that he wasn't there. We just know he didn't have anything to say. And I thought about one more thing. Remember back in chapter 11, when Jesus, he's out in the wilderness and he gets a message that his friend Lazarus is sick, and Jesus eventually says, "You know, let's go up to Judea." And the disciples said, "No, Lord, It's too dangerous. We can't go. And do you remember who spoke up? It wasn't Peter. Thomas spoke up and he said, Lord, we'll go with you that we may also die with you. Now, I can almost assure you, if Peter's there, he would have been the one to speak up. But he didn't, which might make us think he wasn't there. He wasn't there to witness this event of Lazarus being raised from the dead. And that might help us understand why Peter's gospel being primarily Mark's account, and then that being the first one, and then Matthew and Luke following that, that might tell us why this account of Lazarus was omitted from those gospel records. There's one more theory before I move on, and it's taken from our text here in John 12, verse 10. The chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. It was dangerous to Lazarus for Matthew, Mark, and Luke to relate this event of Lazarus being raised from the dead. The authorities are not only conspiring to put Jesus to death, but they're conspiring to put Lazarus to death as well. And that may account for why only John was the one who had liberty to record it. Why him? Well, John's gospel was written well after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And when Jerusalem fell in 70 A.D., those people that were wanting to have Jesus killed, those people who were in authority, they were taken out and out of the way. And so when John records his gospel, Lazarus would no longer be under the same threat of death as he was when Matthew, Mark, and Luke recorded their gospels. So John here is relating something to us that's not recorded anywhere else, but it is absolutely central to his argument and to his gospel record and to our understanding of the sufferings of Christ. But today, when we come to this account of Jesus with this dear family in Bethany, we have the advantage of three accounts. We have Matthew's account, we have Mark's, and here we have John's. And all three of those accounts have some things in common, and let me list those real quickly. If you took the time to read those other accounts, you'll remember this. All three of the accounts tell us that it happened in Bethany. All three of those accounts tell us that it happened just shortly before the time of Passover. All three of those accounts tell us that Jesus was anointed by a woman with perfume and he was anointed for his burial. And all three of the accounts relate the fact that Mary is castigated. She is condemned for her actions, but Jesus defends her actions and he tells them in all three of the accounts, the poor you will have always with you, but me you will not always have. Those are the things they all have in common. But there's some differences between all the accounts as well. Matthew and Mark's account tell us the name of the person's house where they had this supper, where they had the feast. It was one named Simon the leper. Matthew and Mark tell us that. John doesn't tell us that. There's a theory that the whole town of Bethany was putting on a feast to celebrate Lazarus' resurrection and, of course, to honor the Lord Jesus. And they've all come together for this grand occasion to the house of Simon the leper. Well, who was Simon the leper? We don't know. We can speculate maybe he was a leper that Jesus healed. Because if he's still a leper, he's not holding a feast at his house. So maybe he was one that Jesus healed, and he wanted to honor him as well. Maybe he was a friend of the family of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Maybe he was a friend of Jesus. We just don't know. But we do know it was held at his house. John is the one who doesn't tell us whose house it is. Matthew and Mark do. But John does tell us that the ones serving are Martha and Mary. And Lazarus is sitting there at a table with Jesus, probably as guest, two guests of honor, one primary guest of honor. Also, Matthew and Mark tell us that it was an alabaster box. John doesn't tell us that. What is an alabaster box? If you can imagine a vase, it's a vase of very precious ointment. And Mark adds this little detail, it was broken. And then Mark adds the detail that we find here in John, that it was worth 300, the King James says pence, that doesn't mean penny. The Greek says denarii. Both Matthew and Mark say that Mary anointed his head. John only tells us that Mary anointed his feet and washed his feet with her hair. the feet seem to be the primary focus of John's gospel. And then finally, John adds that it was Judas who was the ringleader of the criticism that arose toward Mary and what she had done. So my point is this. All three of those accounts give us the full picture of what happened here in Bethany. Nothing contradicts, just different details, different aspects that give us the full picture. Well, let's work our way through the text. Verse 1, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. We know Jesus had been up in the wilderness. That's why it starts with then. After the time up in the wilderness, Jesus comes to Bethany. And the synoptics, if you read through those in the context of the synoptic accounts, it seems to be that Jesus joined a caravan. What would a caravan be doing? Going up to Jerusalem for Passover. It seems that he joined this caravan that was coming down from Galilee, coming across the Jordan River, and that's probably where Jesus joined them. Now, there's things that happen in the other gospel records during this time. And just to remind you of some things that happened that you'll be familiar with, once Jesus joins this caravan going up for Passover, this last time, he encounters a rich young ruler. And he encounters that rich young ruler between the Jordan River and Jericho. A little bit later, he gets to Jericho. And remember what happened there? A wee little man climbed up in a tree to see who he could see. And it was Zacchaeus. He has this encounter with Zacchaeus in Jericho. He moves through Jericho and goes out the other side. And what does he? Who does he meet? Blind Bartimaeus on the outskirts of Jericho. And he's now making his way up to Jerusalem. All that's happening right during this time when he's going to Bethany. As they approach Jerusalem, of course, Jesus stops about 2 miles away in this little village called Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. As far as we know, we don't have any other reason to think this is the first time Jesus has come in contact with this family of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus since that time he raised him from the dead. Verse 2, and there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. And Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Martha, true to form, is busy serving. Mary, true to form, is busy adoring. And then there's Lazarus, this living witness. He's sitting there with Jesus, all gathered there together at this special occasion to honor the Lord Jesus, whom they all love so much. And I just have to stop right here. There's every element right here of what we ought to be doing. This is a picture of what a church is all about. Three elements, resurrection life, and you see it in Lazarus right there. Adoring the Lord Jesus Christ. You see it in Mary. Serving the Lord Jesus Christ and all the saints. And we see it in Martha. That's what we're all about right here. But it's all done in honor, really in honor of one. Christ himself. So Mary's love, her devotion is seen in what she brings. Think of it. A pound of ointment of spikenard, the King James says. That's about a pint, if you can envision a pint. A pint is 2 cups, is that right? You cooks. So if you can imagine, that's how much spikenard she brought. Spikenard, if you have a modern translation, is pure nard. Well, what is that? Nard is an ointment. It's a perfume that came from the root or the spike, you could say, of the nard plant. It was imported into Israel from the Far East, northern India at the time. It was extremely expensive, and the scriptures tell us it was very costly. In some cases, this pure nard was counterfeited. In other places, it was watered down, but John is careful to tell us this was the good stuff. This was pure nard. We're told here in verse 5, and also in Mark's account, that it was worth 300 denarii. A Roman denarius was the coin that was typically given as payment for a day's wage. And so this is 300 days worth of ointment. And if we allow for Sabbath days, if we allow for feast days where they would not work, that amounts to a year's worth of labor. This is a year's salary. That's the value. And if you just consider whatever you earn in a year's time, whatever that number is, back in that day, that's what this was worth to Mary. So just click that number in your mind. However great it is or however little it is. To Mary, that's what it was. It was a year's worth of earnings. As we said last week, this is another clue that this family may have been a family of some wealth. This was worth a lot in that day. But maybe, just maybe, they weren't wealthy. And maybe this was a family legacy. Just maybe this was a unique treasure that Mary had come across. Maybe this was her life savings. We don't know. What we do know was this was worth a lot. Mary has this alabaster box, and that's simply a jar or a vase, and it was hermetically sealed. Now, you understand what that means. Hermetically sealed means nothing can get in and nothing can get out until the seal's broken. Why would it have to be hermetically sealed? Because of what it was. It was aromatic. You break the seal and that's going away pretty soon. So it was aromatically sealed, hermetically sealed, and she had to break it. She had to, if you will, break the neck in order to pour it out. And Matthew and Mark tell us she poured it over his head, and then John adds that she poured it on his feet. So not only was her devotion, I'll say it was courageous. Why is this devotion courageous? He's the most wanted man in Judea. And she's there with him and she's adoring him and pouring out great wealth upon him. So her devotion was courageous, but her devotion was obviously very costly. She takes this ointment, she pours it out over his head. She uses it like one would use water to wash someone's dirty feet. What a striking thing this should be to us that she uses such an extravagant gift to just wash his dirty feet. This devotion was also humble. Washing the feet of guests was a duty reserved for slaves. And we're going to see in chapter 13 soon that Jesus will gird himself with a towel and he will stoop down to wash the dirty feet of his disciples. And remember, there again, we hear from Peter. He shows back up and he says, "Lord, you're never going to wash my feet." Implying that he wasn't going to allow the Lord to serve him in such a humble, lowly way. And the Lord makes clear, and we'll get to this soon, if I cannot serve you in this most humiliating and humble way, you're going to have no part with me. Because that's going to be nothing compared to what he's soon going to do on the cross. You got to receive him as such. So her devotion is humble. She's giving up her status and her rights before the Lord. She's stooping down to wash his dirty feet with this most costly ointment and to do it with her hair. She's washing his feet. This is a pledge of her unconditional devotion to him. I think this is an act of humble devotion that comes from where? It has to come from her awareness of who he is. I don't know, but it seems like she knows things about him that even his disciples don't know at this time. And I'll get to that in just a minute. But she knows this, without a doubt, this is God manifest in the flesh. This is the very Son of God, and nothing is too low or too high for me to do. I'm going to give him my best, and I'm going to give it in the most lowly way I can give it. We ought to learn from Mary's devotion there. And on top of all this, this is a little detail, but Mary let down her hair to wipe the Son of God's feet. We have to understand that in that culture, it was not socially acceptable for a woman to let her hair down. For a woman to unbind her hair expressed intimacy. It expressed an openness that was only to be seen in behind closed doors. It expressed a very particular special love for a special person. If you remember in 1 Corinthians 11, the scripture says that the woman is the glory of the man, right? What's the glory of the woman? Her hair, which is given unto her for a covering. This is her glory. This is that which covers her. This is that which veils her very glory, if you will. And Mary takes it down. She lets her hair down. And listen, she uses her glory. She uses her covering to wipe Jesus' feet. What is she doing? She's expressing a complete, surrendered devotion in which nothing was going to be held back from Him. As the old hymn goes, all to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my precious Savior, I surrender it all. This is the message Mary is conveying here. That which was her costly, her extravagant treasure, that in which was her glory, must be poured out and used up and brought low before the glory of her Christ. All of it used up in service to Him. Verse 3, I love this little detail. At the end of verse 3, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. I'm going to come back to that in just a few minutes. Where did Mary get this kind of devotion? Where did it come from? I don't think I have it. At least not as much as I want it. Where does this come from? I think the answer is found in every gospel record that mentions Mary in the scriptures. Every time we see Mary, what's she doing? She's sitting at the feet of Jesus. That's where this kind of devotion comes from. She always has her attention turned to Him. She knew how different He was from everyone else. And she diligently was always about listening to His voice, listening to His teaching, learning from Him, and she gave Him her heart. She took advantage of every occasion to sit at His feet. In bodily form, the Lord Jesus is not with us. He sent His Holy Spirit. But there are opportunities, there are occasions, special occasions, when we can sit at His feet. Whether that be in personal devotion, in corporate worship, in fellowship, we need to take every occasion to sit at His feet and learn from Him. And beloved, if we draw near to Christ in this way, I think we too will feel this kind of devotion to Him that Mary felt. That's where it comes from. James 4:8 tells us, draw near to God, and what's going to happen? He will draw near to you. Mary's always drawing near. She's right at His feet. That's where we need to be. She's drawing near to Him. James 4:10 says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and what's going to happen? He's going to lift you up. And we see it in Mary right here. And I remember this, that other occasion when Jesus was there at their house in Luke 10. You know, Martha's busy about serving, and she's aggravated with her sister Mary. Mary's just sitting there doing nothing. And she's aggravated at her sister. And Jesus looks at Martha and says, Martha, Martha, why? He says, one thing is needful, Martha, and Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Sitting at His feet, adoring Him. How often do you and I, just like Mary, choose that good part? It's a choice. How often do we choose it? Sit at His feet. Because every time you do, as Jesus told Martha, every time you choose that good part, you're going to gain for it. You're going to receive something that cannot and will not ever be taken away from you. Everything else is going, but not that. Not that good part. Not that communion with Him. Not that adoring worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see here in verses 4 and 5 that Mary's act of devotion, it provoked something from Jesus' disciples. Look at verse 4. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii, 300 pence, and given to the poor?" Mary's devotion is challenged. Here in John's Gospel, Judas is the focus. But if you read Matthew and Mark's account, it clearly says that all of the disciples had indignation against Mary. They were all upset with Mary for what she had done. All the disciples in Matthew and Mark's account, they say, "To what purpose is this waste, Mary? You've wasted it." Well, in a worldly sense, it was wasted, wasn't it? She wasted a whole year's worth of ointment. A whole year's worth. And that's the way the world would see it. How can it be wasted? Well, it's not something, once you pour out perfume, have you ever spilled a bottle of perfume or cologne? I can't remember that I have, but I can tell you this. If you spill it, you can't put it back in the bottle. You can't scoop it up. You can't get the smell back in the bottle. It may linger for a little time in the bottle, but you can't put it back. It's poured out. It's expended. Or to use their term in Matthew and Mark, it's been wasted on him. Why do they think it was wasted? Well, they basically say, wouldn't it have been better to sell it? We can get 300 denarii and we can give it to the poor. We can give that money to the poor. Think how many poor folks we could help with selling this pure nard. Jesus' reply and his defense of Mary's act is very instructive for us. He says, first of all, in verse 7, leave her alone. Leave her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. In other words, she has his approval, his complete approval for what she's done. In other words, Jesus says, she's kept this ointment for the day of my burying. This particular ointment had a purpose, and Mary is simply fulfilling the purpose for this bottle of ointment. Of all the things that could have been done with this ointment, yet both Mary and Jesus recognized that this was the purpose for it. Secondly, it had a time to be used. Jesus said in verse 8, "The poor always you have with you." Now let's stop here for a minute. Here we are 2,000 years later. And that's still true, isn't it? Poor people all around, relatively speaking. In other words, Jesus says, since you'll always have the poor with you, you're always going to have the opportunity to help the poor. Now, it's not that Jesus is denying that that's not a good thing to do. We know the New Testament puts much emphasis on helping the poor. But here's Jesus' point. You'll always have the opportunity to do that. You will not always have the opportunity to do this. Me, you will not always have with you. There's a time for this ointment, and there is a purpose for this ointment. We need to learn that lesson. Isn't that what the preacher tells us in Ecclesiastes 3? To everything there is a what? A season and a time to every purpose under heaven. And Jesus tells his disciples, this is the time and this is the purpose. Leave her alone. Well, that's what happened. That's the text. But I'm not finished. There's four lessons, many, many more, but there are four lessons I want to highlight concerning this fragrant act of devotion that was poured out by Mary on Christ. The first lesson is the utter adoration of this disciple of Christ. And I use those words purposefully, the utter adoration. just for illustration's sake, let's just say, I don't know, but let's just say for illustration's sake that the average yearly income among us is $50,000, a round number. Let's just say for illustration's sake. Mary has taken $50,000 and used it up, poured it out, emptied it on Jesus Christ. She wasn't expecting anything in return. Nothing. The world would say what? That's crazy. That's insane. Why would she do that? I kind of know why. For those of us that know Christ as our Savior, for those of us that know our sins to be completely forgiven, for those of us whose hearts are cleansed from that guilt that's so destructive, so crippling, for those of us who have really received new life from Christ and we now have the prospect of heaven and glory and we have an eternal inheritance that's reserved for us ahead, we can understand in some sense Mary's action, can't we? We understand that what Mary was doing is what we just sang, those wonderful words of Isaac Watts, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands what? My soul, my life, my all, everything. We just get a little glimpse of that to understand Mary's devotion here. Doesn't that express the debt that we owe to Christ? If you just don't have that feeling, that love and devotion for Christ today like you know you should, I think I know what the problem is. It's just what Jesus said might happen in Matthew 24, verse 12. He said, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. It's about sin in your life, in my life, if I don't love Him like this, willing to give my all for Him who saved my soul and has given me a promise of an eternal inheritance where there'll be no sin, sorrow, sickness, or death anymore. If I don't feel like I should about that, it's because I'm still infected with sin. Oh, if we could only give Him more. You see, when we come to know Christ, we have a new purpose in life. And that purpose is first and foremost to magnify Him, to honor Him, to glorify Him in everything we do and say. Paul, writing to the church at Philippi from a prison cell, he's not sure if he's going to live or if he's going to die. And he really says, it doesn't really matter because for me to live is Christ and to die is better yet, it's gain. But in chapter 2 of that letter, in verse 17, he says these words, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. In other words, Paul is saying, if my life is offered, if my life is sacrificed that you might come to faith, then what a cause for joy and rejoicing that will be for me. But the word offered here is literally in the Greek, poured out. If my life is poured out, like that ointment, it's poured out and you can't get it back. You can't bring it back. You can't put it back in the bottle. It's wasted in the eyes of the world. If my life is poured out. And that's exactly how Paul relates at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4. I'm now ready to be offered. And literally, I'm ready. I'm already poured out is what he's saying. I'm ready to be offered and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. And we as Christians are called to do just that, to pour out our lives for Christ, to expend our lives for Christ, to spend and be spent for Him. We waste our life on Jesus. At least that's how the world sees it. A waste. That's how the world would look at it. But not as we see it, of course. It's notable that in Matthew and Mark's account, both of those accounts record this. Jesus says of Mary, she has done a good work. What she did is a good work. Now let's think about that a minute. What constitutes a good work? Let's be honest, especially in reform circles, we have to be careful talking about our works, don't we? We know there's none that doeth good, no, not one. There's none good but one, and that's God. But all that is in regard to our justification and our salvation. We know it's Christ's good works and His alone that saves us, not our works. But certainly, it is biblical for us to do good works, right? By grace we're saved by faith, but we're saved unto what? Good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. We're to let our light so shine before men that they might see what? Our good works. And then turn around and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Dorcas, in Acts chapter 9, she was a woman full of good works. We're to be zealous of good works. And then Titus says we're to be careful to maintain good works. So don't ever think good works are not part of your life as a Christian. We're to do good works. The New Testament is full of those admonitions and those examples of Christians doing good works. And you understand not that any of our works are sinless, all tainted with some selfish motives. Often we're not absolutely sinless, but certainly, listen, certainly in an evangelical sense, we can and we should do good works. And right here, according to Jesus, what Mary has done is a good work. And that ought to give us the right understanding of what the Lord, because that's all that matters, what does the Lord consider a good work? Listen, a good work in that sense is a work that's done for Him because of Him. That's a good work. It's done for Him because of Him. First of all, it's done for Him. That is, it's a work that would please Him. It's a work that He would want. He would want us to do. In other words, the gift is appropriate. The gift that we give Him, the work that we do for Him is appropriate. It is, as Romans 12 says, it's our reasonable service. That's how that chapter opens. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is what? It's only right. It's just your reasonable service. It's an appropriate gift. It's a good work. You know, when you receive a gift, particularly like clothing, it's good if it fits, isn't it? If it doesn't fit, what? You're going to take it back. You're going to give it back. Or maybe you don't want to hurt their feelings and you keep it. But it ought to fit, right? And so that's the first thing that tells us what a good work is. Because you're going to go out here today and I hope you're going to want to do good works. It's done for Him. It's appropriate. It's fitting for who He is. But not only is a good work done for Him, but it's done because of Him. I started to say it's a natural response, but it's really a supernatural response. It flows out of our love for Him. It's not, listen, it's not done in order for us to get Him to love us. It's done because He does love us. We acknowledge that. We know that. We have confidence of that. So we do good works that are appropriate for who He is. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. We can never give anything to the Lord and think He owes us anything in return. The debt's too great. Whatever we give to Him, He first gave to us. I love when David commanded the people, they wanted to build a temple, a house for God. He commanded the people to gather all these materials. So they spend all this time from all over that part of the world gathering these materials in 1 Chronicles 29. I think it's verse 10 through 14. You can read it later. But they finally gather all these things together and David is praying and he's thanking God for all these things they've done, but notice how David puts it. He says, Lord, all things come from you, and of your own hand have we given them back to you. It's all yours. You gave it to us, and now we're giving it back to you. So the love and the devotion that we render to our God is the love and devotion that He first shed abroad into our hearts by the Holy Ghost. So, truly good works, to sum it up, flow out of who He is and what He has done for our souls. And we see this displayed in this fragrant devotion of Mary. And one more thing before we move to the second lesson. What's the effect of a good work like this? A good work like Mary's done. A good work that is done for Him and because of Him. What's the effect of that? There's this little detail that only an eyewitness like John would know at the end of verse 3. The house was filled with the odor of the ointment. In other words, in pouring this out on Christ and focusing her attention on Him, it affected other people. Others are affected. And that's just what happens with us, right? In pouring our lives out for Him, anointing Him with the best that we have, having Him to be first and central in our lives, only then does our life flow out, this devotion and fragrance flow out and affect others. It touches and influences others around us for the kingdom. There's so many passages. I mean, we want to affect others, don't we, for the cause of Christ? I think in the first chapter of Mark, Jesus tells the disciples, He's calling them. He says, come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. It's about me. And in loving me, adoring me, following me, worshiping me, I'll make you fishers of men. In that penitential psalm, Psalm 51, David is repenting and praying and thanking God. He said, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. But then later he says, then, and I'll say only then, will transgressors be drawn unto you. I'll make an impact on others around me when I'm full, when my cup runs over, when I'm full of the joy of your salvation. You've heard me tell you many, many times. I know many of you have desires in your heart, desires for your life, desires for your family. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Seek first the kingdom of God. All this other that you're so concerned with, all of that will find the right drawer, the right shelf, the right place. It'll be added unto you. First things first. And this is what was the effect of this good work of Mary. It affected other people for the kingdom. The second lesson we see here is not only the adoration, the utter adoration of this disciple, but we also see the animosity of the flesh. Mary's devotion to Christ was challenged. Verse 4, Judas Iscariot speaks up. Why wasn't this ointment sold for 300 denarii, pence, and given to the poor? And he said that not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the bag and bare what was put therein. It's true. Many of you have already found it to be so. You younger ones are going to find it to be so. It's true that genuine devotion to Christ seldom goes unchallenged. People are going to think you've gone off the deep end. You're some kind of Jesus freak. Some kind of Bible thumper. It was that way with Mary. Notice how human nature recoils at such lavish displays of utter devotion. There are many, just like Judas, who are good people. And Judas would have been considered a good person at this point. He would have been considered a good man. Look, the other disciples trusted him with the bag, with the money bag. They might have thought he was the most trustworthy among all of them, the most responsible. He went out with the other disciples just like they did, teaching, probably healing, doing good works. And there are many, many just like Judas today, serving the Lord, but doing it out of selfish, fleshly motives and reasons. They're much like Judas. They see Jesus as their ticket. Their ticket to fame, their ticket to fortune, supposing that, as the Scriptures put it, supposing that gain is godliness. From such turn away, the Bible says. They see Jesus as their means to a healthy and happy life. But they do not see Christ as an end in Himself. That's so essential for us as Christians, to see Christ as the end of it all. That I, as Paul says in Philippians 3, that I might know Him, that I might know Christ. He says, for me to live is what? Christ. Christ in me is my hope of glory. He's the end of it all. But sadly, so many professing disciples, they want to use Jesus. They see Him as a rising star. And they want to hook their wagon to His star. And as He rises, guess what? We'll rise with Him. They want to use Him. Let me point out, in case you didn't notice when you read Matthew and Mark's account, in their account, when it was clear to Judas that Jesus wasn't going to be this rising star that he hoped for, he wasn't going to have an earthly kingdom, he wasn't going to have all this earthly glory and adoration that Judas thought he was. When that became clear to Judas that he wasn't going to get rich following Jesus, do you remember what Judas did? Immediately in those Matthew and Mark passages, he goes to the priest to betray Jesus. And he says, how much will you give me for Him? He bargains with them for, remember how much? 30 pieces of silver. He's going to get His somehow. So if you can picture it, here's Mary. Mary does this lavish devotion on Jesus, and Judas does this. He sells Him out, and he sells Him out cheap. For someone like Judas, anything poured out, used up on Jesus simply for Him is a waste. And let me say, in the eyes of the world, if you devote your life, if you expend your resources and your life, if you pour it out on Jesus Christ, the world is going to look at you and say, what a waste. What a waste. There have been several people since I became a Christian that have related the same to me in different ways. What a waste. He was on the way to really being somebody, really making a name for himself. What a waste. No, brethren, I count it all as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord and making Him known. Oh, that we could do more. The third lesson I don't want us to miss. We've highlighted Judas and his animosity, but I want us to see the weakness of true disciples. The weakness of true disciples. Of course, in John, it's only Judas who speaks up and challenges this extravagant act of devotion, this waste. But in Matthew and Mark, it's the other disciples as well who become angry. Right along with Judas at what Mary had wasted. They all agreed it should have been sold and given to help the poor. But I want us to see there's a great difference between Judas and the other disciples. Look at verse 6. It tells us why Judas felt that way. He was the treasurer. He was the one who had the money bag. And again, that shows us the confidence the other disciples had in him. But John tells us he was what? He was a thief. He was a thief. He not only carried the money bag, but the King James says he bare it. And in the Greek, that word means he lifted. He pilfered it. He had his hand in the bag. He was taking his cut. Deceptively, he had access to it. And so he wanted this to be sold, not that he was concerned about the poor, so he could get to it. Think what he could have done with all that money, a year's worth of wages. But the other disciples, they were not thieves like Judas. So the question is, why would they have agreed with Judas that this was a waste, shouldn't have been done? Why would they agree with Judas and not with Mary and what she had done and not with Jesus? I suggest to you it is because they put a good thing, and in this case it was helping the poor, they put a good thing in the place of the best thing. Oh, if I could have learned this lesson younger, and I'm still learning it. Putting good things in the place of a best thing. You ever have a problem telling people no about good things? I don't have a problem telling people no about bad things. Most of the time I don't. But it's the good things, the really good things that people suggest or they want you to do or to research or whatever it be. Good things, and yet you have to say no because there's something better. There's the best. We often do the same thing, putting good things in place of best things. Doing good things in the name of Jesus, helping the poor, in this example, in the name of Jesus, and yet we might have no real devotion to Jesus. What a shame. Verse 7, Jesus says, "Let her alone. Leave her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. The poor you always have with you. Me you have not always." Now don't think Jesus didn't have a regard for the poor. All through the Gospels, it's clear he is the epitome of mercy and care for the poor and the sick. No one does it better. Listen, our concern for social problems, the social problems of this world, should never, never, never displace our devotion and our costly worship of the Savior who came from heaven. And that has so infected the church today. And God help us if it affects us here. Nobody should care more about social problems. That's a good thing. But there's the best thing. And that can never usurp the best thing. We must never put a good thing before the best thing. We must not substitute the fruit for the root. Think about it. The church, in the eyes of the world, and I'll be honest, really in my eyes too, is a very inefficient way of doing charity work, of doing benevolent work. Oh, yes, we do it, but it's not very efficient. You say, "Well, Brother John, why would you say something like that?" I'll tell you why. Because we spend most of our money, most of our budget, lavishing it on Christ. And not helping the poor. And it's not that we don't do benevolent work. We do. But most of our budget, most of our resources are expended on Christ and His cause. Our worship, supporting gospel ministry here, seeking to propagate and promote gospel ministry and Christ to the ends of the world out there. That's where our resources go. And why? Why do we do that? Because we want them out there to know what we know in here, to worship Him and adore Him like we want to do as well. So we spend most of our money lavishing it on Jesus, right? And so in the eyes of the world, the church is not a very good means of helping the poor. And if that's what the most important use of our treasury is, maybe we should just give it all to St. Jude's. Maybe we should just give it all to United Way. We could go down the list or some other charitable organization, but if the truth be known, those organizations that are focused supposedly on helping the sick and helping the poor, sadly, many of those are also run by their own Judases who have their hands in the bag as well. Here's my point. Others may do more to help the poor with their physical needs than the church does. Why? Because for us, that's not our vocation. It's our avocation. And you need to understand the difference. Your vocation is your calling. Your avocation is just those other things that you do outside of your calling. helping the poor, the sick, those with physical needs, that's not really the main issue for us. But sadly, many churches, a church I grew up in, that was their primary purpose. God loves you. He knows you're a sinner. Get out there and do good. That was the gospel I heard. It was actually no gospel. But what we see here in this account is that followers of Christ, our primary calling is to pour out our all, pour out our love, pour out our adoration on Jesus Christ. That's our highest calling. That's our greatest work. That's our best work. Leave her alone. She's chosen that good part. You see her doing it again right here. That good part which shall not be taken away from her. In our text, Jesus says, of course, leave her alone. She's kept this for my burial. You're always going to have the poor. You're not always going to have me. Jesus was about to die on a cross, and Mary was anointing him for that very thing. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems to me that Mary had an understanding of what the Lord had been teaching and predicting and prophesying that the others didn't really yet grasp. She saw it. She's lavishing on him her treasure in anticipation of what Christ was about to do for her soul. How much more we ought to lavish our love and our devotion and pour out our lives for Him who has already done something for our soul. The last thing, number four, we see how this devotion is threatened. I won't spend much time here, verses 9, 10, and 11. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that He was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only. Of course, they wanted to see this one who had raised Lazarus from the dead, this one who had done all these miracles in Jerusalem. They wanted to see him, but they also wanted to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. I'd like to see that. I get to see it every week. I see lots of people God has raised from the dead. But they wanted to see that in a physical sense, of course. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus to death also. Because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. And of course, that might have been spurious faith, but some of it surely was true faith. They saw the pinnacle of Jesus' miracles and they were convinced and they did believe that he was the Messiah. Mary's act of fragrant devotion that so magnifies the love and adoration of Christ's disciples also magnifies here the hatred and the wicked hearts of those people who oppose Him. We see it's not just Jesus whom they conspire to kill. They want to kill Lazarus too. Why? Well, it seems from the opposition's point of view, this man Lazarus, he's alive and he's well. This was devastating to their case against Jesus as the Messiah. Anytime your star witness is a resurrected corpse, you have a pretty good case that Jesus is who he says he is. He's the Messiah. I want to point out as well, there's nothing outstanding is ever recorded about Lazarus in the Scriptures himself. He never says anything that evidently was worth recording. Not a single word in the Scriptures. Well, what was it that made his witness so powerful? Why would they want to kill him? Of course, the answer is not what Lazarus did for Jesus, but what Jesus did for him. And that's a lesson for you as a Christian. What's going to make your witness powerful is not what you're doing for Jesus. Going around ringing your bell all the time. Look what I'm doing. Look what my church is doing. No, it's you telling others what He's done for you. I've encouraged many of you when you've given me a testimony, shared your testimony. We, as the body of Christ here, we want to hear what Christ has done for you. I know you've done all these things, but let's hear what He's done for you. That's a powerful witness. And that's what made Lazarus' life threatening to others. The Synoptic Gospels, particularly Matthew and Mark, they record right here that Jesus said, "Wherever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also that this thing that this woman has done, it will be told for a memorial of her." What a legacy. What a legacy. Here we are again. We're relating what this woman has done. Think about it. I spent a lot of time thinking about this, but I had to kind of cut it off. From that day on, from the day Mary anointed Jesus with this pure nard, from that day on, for the next 6 days until his crucifixion, wherever Jesus went during that last week of his life, he gave off this fragrance of Mary's love and her devotion. Everywhere he went for the next 6 days, can you imagine people? What is that? What is that smell? Where did that come from? This was not the everyday thing in that culture. But it wasn't just Jesus. Mary wiped his feet with her hair, with this ointment. Wherever she went, she had that remarkable fragrance about her. People saying, "What is that, Mary?" In type, of course, but really in reality, it's just what the Apostle Paul called it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. We are to God. In other words, this is how God sees it. We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the savor, the aroma, the fragrance of death leading to death. And to the other, we smell to them too. We're the fragrance of life which leads to life. Yeah, Lazarus was a stinker in that tomb. But all those who believe on Christ, you smell too. You smell like Christ. You've got an aroma about you. I smell it. You understand I'm speaking figuratively and spiritually. Our text tells us that the whole house was filled with the fragrance of Mary's devotion. And we know wherever he went and wherever she went, that aroma of her gift to Christ was spread everywhere. What greater reward could any of us have than this? That we could smell like Christ and affect everyone and everywhere we go for the cause of Christ. Sharing his glory in the place where God has put us. And from there to all places around the world. Seeking to make him a sweet aroma to others. Are you doing that? Seeking to make Christ sweet to other people. There's a winsomeness that has to be about us in order to do that. You can't just be banging people over the head about their sin and make Christ sweet to them. Yes, you have to talk about sin, but you have to talk about how wonderful and beautiful and loving and faithful Christ is. And not just talk about it. They have to see it in your life. They have to smell it. You can't fool people. I don't like to wear cologne. Sorry, dear. My wife likes me to put it on sometime. I just don't like it. But you can't deny it when it's on you. People can smell it. That's the way we ought to be with Christ. If it's in you and on you, people ought to smell it. Your house, this house, ought to be filled with that aroma, the sweetness of Christ. In conclusion, we live in a day when people say it's easy to be a Christian. Just make a decision. Well, in a sense, I agree you must make a decision. But what I disagree about is what decision? What decision? They say, just decide you want to be saved. Just decide to invite Jesus into your heart. Just decide to make Jesus your Lord and your Savior. Just decide to go to heaven. Just make a decision. Have you made a decision? That's not the decision I must make. The decision I must make, I have to stand with God and I have decided against myself. I've looked in the mirror of God's Word, and I have agreed with God's Word, and I have said, I'm worthy of death. I'm condemned by God's law. I'm sinful, and I deserve to go to hell. That's the decision I must make. And I've made that decision. And I hope you make that decision as well. You must make that decision to be saved. And only when you do that, then and only then can you begin to grasp what God has done for you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That there was another who was condemned and he was punished in my place. Do you see, Christ can't be my substitute. He can't be condemned in my place unless I'm worthy of condemnation. You've got to grasp that. You have to see that. I can only own Him as my substitute and my Savior. I can only see Him condemned and crucified if He was crucified in a place that I deserved. And once you see that, clearly, I'm not sure I see it as clearly as I need to, but once you see that clearly, you will withhold nothing from Him. Nothing. Listen, if you're a Christian at all today, I encourage you. Listen, if you're a Christian at all, I encourage you to give sacrificially from your treasure out of love for Him. Because where your treasure is, there shall your heart be also. Your treasure, it's different for everybody. Your treasure may be lots of money. Your treasure may be a lot of time, expendable time. Your treasure may be your youth, your strength, your energy, whatever it be. Will you not give more as a professing Christian to advance the cause of Christ here and to the ends of the earth? Follow Mary's lead. Pour it out on Christ. Once we see just how much He loves us, how could we not pour out on Him our treasure, our very best? You'll want to adorn Him with your most fragrant devotion. He's worthy. He is worthy. It is only our reasonable service. It's only fitting. It's the only size that fits our Savior. All to Him I freely give. I surrender all. And as we do that, folks, others will be affected by that sweet aroma of Christ that still lingers with us. It sticks around. You put on perfume and cologne. It's kind of hard to wash it off. You spill it on a piece of clothing. You can go back a month later and you're still going to smell it. That's the way we want to be as Christians. We want other people not only just to ask us for the reason, for the hope that's in us. Wouldn't we like to ask them, what is that smell? And they're not going to say that. But wouldn't you like them to say, what is it about you? Ray, I just don't know. When I'm around you, what is it about you, brother? And when they do that, cannot you give them an honest answer about Christ? Who He is and what He's done to save your soul? So my question for all of us is just, how fragrant is your devotion to Christ? Paul ends 1 Corinthians with this. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, that just means he's not a very strong Christian. No. That just means he's not a devoted Christian. No. He says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. He's literally saying, let him go to hell if he doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. And he ends that in the Greek with Maranatha. Why is it important that we love the Lord Jesus Christ in a way like Mary loved Him? Pouring out our lives, devoting our lives to Him. Because He's coming again. And He's coming again to judge the world in righteousness. We ought to love him. How could you not love he who is altogether lovely? Is there anything about him that's not lovely? That's not worthy of everything he's given you? And I love how Paul ends Ephesians. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ sincerely. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the love of Christ that surpasses our ability to even know it. Lord, I know if we knew really how much you demonstrated your love in sending your Son and what that really cost that we might be saved, Lord, how could we withhold anything? Lord, would you help us today, and if you tarry tomorrow, to be purposeful in expending our lives for the cause of Christ. That we'd not just do good things, but we would do the best thing. You've made us. It is our chief end that we would glorify you as we adore and worship and honor your Son. And only in that will we be happy and blessed and be able to enjoy you forever. Would you bless your word? If I've said anything that's consistent with truth, Lord, burn it into our hearts. With a pen of iron and a point of a diamond, scribe it on our soul. And if I've said anything that's amiss, Lord, may it fly away. Bring honor and glory to your Son through our lives, through our church, through our efforts as your people. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.